Well, good morning, Curry Creek. So glad that you are gathered around your computers, gathered around your TV to join us for worship time this morning. Thanks to Isaac and his worship team for leading us in worship. Wasn't that a great video from Pastor Peter? A couple of weeks ago, Peter, as well as some other personnel from Africa Renewal Ministries, were here at Curry Creek, and we had a dinner and a time of fellowship and a time of getting to know one another. And as you can tell from that video, Peter is incredibly enthusiastic about the work of the Lord there in Uganda, and we are very privileged to partner with Peter in that work. Well, how are you doing? How is life at home during the coronavirus captivity? I don't know about you, but I've had to get out multiple times during the day just to get out of the house, not because things are difficult with Darla and Riley, but I'm just get a little stir crazy from time to time. I hope you take advantage of that. Go for a walk, take some time to pray, to be alone with the Lord, to communicate with Him, to commune with Him as we are unable to meet together. It doesn't mean that we can't grow. It doesn't mean that we can't be encouraged, and it doesn't mean that we can't encourage one another. I would strongly recommend that you practice some hospitality with one another and that you practice some love and some care and some outreach. I want to pray this morning as we often pray before we have our time together. Let's pray and then I'll introduce you to the text and where we are in God's word this week. Father, I'm thankful for the church. Father, more than that, I'm thankful for the gospel that is unhindered by the coronavirus, by isolation, by shelter in place. None of those things can stop the gospel from going forward. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be with our church family this morning as we gather around God's word and read what it has to say to us today. And Lord, to that end, we pray for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to remind you, church family, that once again, we are in our Just Jesus series, and we're rapidly moving toward the cross of Christ and ultimately anticipating the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, we looked at Jesus and his isolated condition, separated, if you will, from humanity. The only real fellowship that he had was with God the Father. He moved or removed himself from the disciples. And so I want you to understand that Jesus knows what that isolation is. Today, as we look at his trials, we'll see that he is, if you will, all alone. All the disciples have abandoned him. And so once again, Jesus understands what it means to be in true isolation. Next week, we'll look at the cross and the ultimate isolation. Today, I want to jump into our text, and it's a long text. It really encompasses from Luke chapter 22, verse 63, and it moves all the way through chapter 23, verse 25. And we won't cover all that, or I should say we won't read all that, but I just want to get you up to speed that this is the trials of Jesus Christ. After Gethsemane, he's been arrested, and then a series of events begins to take place. And Luke doesn't mention all of them. In fact, you need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The synoptics and John need to be seen together to get a complete picture of everything that has transpired. We would read in John chapter 18 that first Jesus was taken to the home of a man by the name of Annas, who was the former high priest, and he was questioned there. Then he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, where an ad hoc group of the Sanhedrin gathered together to, if you will, put Jesus on trial. Then after that, we read about that in Matthew, and then after that, we read in our passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65, we read about the beatings and the mocking that took place in our current text, and then we pick up the story. So as you're reading the Gospels, you see these different events, and I wanted to piece them together for you so that you get a flow. So he goes from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to the beatings, and then the beatings, after that, mourning breaks, and now we pick up our passage of scripture, and I want to read that to you. This is in Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 66. When day came, so it's important, all this stuff is taking place at night. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council, or to their council, and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now, before we go any further, I want to talk about the legality in regards to Jewish law of everything that has transpired. And I just want to read this to you, that according to Jewish law, a trial must begin and end during the day. Well, we know that that's not the case here. That the real trial of Jesus and the decisions regarding Jesus were made at night. Number two, only decisions made in the official place that the Sanhedrin would meet would be valid. So in other words, it couldn't be off in some remote corner of the empire. It couldn't be off in some remote corner of even Jerusalem. It had to be the gathered place of the Sanhedrin if a decision was to be valid. Number three, criminal cases could not be conducted during the Passover. Well, we know that this is taking place during Passover week, really right at the end of Passover. In fact, Jesus has already celebrated the Passover. So we see that this is all out of whack at the very onset. Number four, only acquittals could be issued on the day of the trial. Guilt was to be postponed until the next day so that time would be given for mercy to arise. So the only verdict that could be handed down on the day of the trial was an acquittal. So there was this deliberate cooling off period so that grace and mercy could well up within the heart of the people that were about to pronounce guilt upon someone. Next, evidence by two or more people had to be in effect, and those witnesses had to be examined separately, and their testimony had to concur. When we read the other accounts of what went on in this, we know that none of their testimony agreed. Next, not only that, but if you gave false testimony, that was a capital offense. You could be stoned for bearing false testimony. We don't read any of that throughout the trials of Jesus, even though we know that much false testimony was given. Lastly, evidence for innocence was to be given first. We see none of that in the trials of Jesus. He was no evidence for his innocence was ever brought forth, only what he was guilty of. Now, the whole process, why all these rules and regulations about a trial? Because the whole process was designed for mercy. It wasn't designed for punishment. It was designed for mercy. But obviously, that's not the case that we read here in God's word. Now, I want to remind you of a couple of things before we move on to the next element. That is, I want you to read with me. You can follow along in your Bible. This would be found in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 through 22. This is prior to all this taking place. There God's word says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day to be raised.'" So Jesus, prophetically speaking, knew all this was about to transpire. He knew this was going to happen. All the way back, we read that in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and through 48, there he writes, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." So we already knew their agenda. And we already know, according to Luke, the agenda of the people that Jesus is being tried by. So number one, he knew what was going to happen beforehand. Number two, we already know the disposition of the people. They're looking to destroy him. They're not looking for innocence. They're not really looking for truth. They're just wanting to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the background for all this. And so they ask him this question: "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, their question was full of assumption. Namely, Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. Christ would be the Greek word, Messiah would be the Hebrew word, and so they were interchangeable. And so when he says, when they say, tell us if you're the Christ, they're really asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophesied one? Are you the promised one? Are you the one that's going to be here to deliver us from Roman oppression? Now, I want you to notice specifically how Jesus responds to them. He says, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And he'd already made that accusation against him multiple times, and that was true. At this point, Jesus knows what's in their heart, and he says, listen, I can tell you the truth, and even if I do, you're not going to believe me. And then he goes on to say this, and if I ask you, you will not answer. Now, Jesus had already experienced this with the Pharisees and the scribes as well. You remember that instance where Jesus is being questioned, and Jesus says, hey, can I ask you a question? Was John's baptism of God or of man? And they got in together in a huddle, and they said, well, listen, if we answer this way, this is what's going to happen. If we answer this way, this is going to happen. So they gathered together, and they came up with the dumbest response of all, we don't know. And so Jesus already knows what the agenda of these men are. And so he rightly says, listen, if I tell you you're not going to believe, and if I ask you questions in regards to your position, you're not going to answer me. Now what follows, this is of incredible importance, and I want you to listen carefully. Jesus continues in verse 69, but from now on, or henceforth, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, there seems to be a shift here. They say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man. He uses a term that was the self-designation of Jesus more than any other. I believe it was used about 86 times in the Gospels, most of the time by Jesus himself referring to himself. The Son of Man was this title given to this heavenly figure that was written about by the prophet Daniel long before the time of Jesus Christ. And this Son of Man, as used in Daniel, was this unique person in that he was human, but he had divine origins. And I believe that was why Jesus adopted it for himself, because it speaks to his humanity as well as his divinity. And so he says to them, when they ask, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He says, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man. He was referencing himself, seated at the right hand of God, to which they reply, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And it's hard to make that, what are they, how are all these things connected and related? Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. How do they fit together? Well, the irony of all this is that God's purpose is being brought about or brought to completion by people that have spent their entire life resisting the truth. Well, Jesus answers their question and they respond. And what I want you to understand through all this as we look at this is that sometimes it doesn't matter what our position is, we can't be convinced otherwise. And we will not be convinced otherwise. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to explain this to you, but you're not going to believe me. I think we can find this even in our own day. There are some that think that the coronavirus is the next plague, that it is uncontrollable, it's unstoppable, it's just going to ravage humanity, and they'll bring out doctors and experts and pie charts and graphs and to validate their position. And then there's other people that say, oh, this is all overblown, and they'll bring out doctors and experts and graphs and charts to validate their position. And the reality is, those who want to believe one thing about the coronavirus are not going to be persuaded. And those who've made up their mind in regards to the complete opposite in regards to coronavirus are not going to be dissuaded either. No matter what the evidence is, they've made up their mind. And I think that's what is transpiring here in our text. However, I want to go back to this concept of how are all these things connected? What is the relationship on all of this? As I said earlier, Jesus makes this reference to the Son of Man as coming from Daniel. Now, I want to read, this is out of Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's out of Psalm 2. So you have Daniel, you have Psalm 2, and that all of that is in this mix as we understand what is transpiring before us. So Jesus makes the claim, I am the Son of Man. The leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, rightly understand Jesus' claim. Oh, you're claiming to be that figure. Well, if you're that figure, then they understand that Jesus is making a reference to himself in Psalm 2, which was a messianic psalm. They understand that. That's why they respond, are you the begotten Son of God then? To which Jesus says, you got it right. So not only did they rightly understand Jesus' claim, they rightly interpreted the scriptures that were tied to Jesus' claim. And so Jesus says, what you have said is true. You have said it to be so. What you have said is right. Now, why is all that important as we understand this? Well, they proclaim we don't need any other testimony because we've heard it from his own lips. And it's as if Jesus is saying this. This is why it's important. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me knowing full well that I am Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. That I'm the long-awaited, prophesied, and predicted Messiah. I am the anointed one of God. And I am Son of Man. I am that eschatological or end times figure that is human and divine. And that I am the begotten Son of God, a claim to divinity, an exclusive claim to divinity. And that's why they respond the way that they respond. Jesus is saying, you've rightly understood my claim. And you've rightly interpreted the scriptures in light of my claim. That threw them off their game altogether. They said, well, we don't need any other testimony. Now they'd already made up their minds, so it didn't really matter what Jesus had said. I just want us to understand the importance and the impact of we cannot claim ignorance to Jesus' claim of divinity. And those that read the New Testament in that light are deliberately misreading it. Luke's evidence, the gospel's evidence, repeatedly promote Christ as fully God and fully man, fully divine, fully human. And it's on those terms that we have to evaluate and make a faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot accept him as lesser than that. We cannot accept him as an Old Testament figure. We can't promote him as a political figure of the Old Testament, i.e. Messiah. But he is the anointed one of God that is the fulfillment of messianic claims. He's the Son of Man and he is the begotten, only begotten Son of God. He is divine. They understood exactly the claim that Jesus was making. Even though it may not be real clear to us, it was real clear to them and they responded accordingly. Well, they take this and in reality, they cannot commit or they cannot execute a capital punishment against Christ. So they have to take him to the one that has that authority, and so they take him to Pilate. That begins chapter 23. Then the whole company of them, this is 23:1, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. In other words, the Jewish nation. And that word misleading could also be translated as perverting. This guy is perverting our nation, and here's the two ways in which he is doing it. They're all of these things are tied to sedition. So they say he is misleading our nation, he's perverting our nation by forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, or Messiah, a king. So the whole accusation is that Jesus is leading a seditious revolt against the Roman Empire. And the first way that they say this is, that he is forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar, literally to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, the very first thing that I want you to understand is that's a lie. And we know it's a lie. If you look back in Luke chapter 20, you'll recall that incredibly famous interchange where somebody or some of them coming to Jesus, they want to trap Jesus. They want to trap him in his words. And so they say, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, do you have a coin? Do you have a denarius? And they said, yeah. And he says, show it to me. Whose image is on it? In other words, whose picture's on it? And they said, well, Caesar's picture is on it. And so Jesus says to them, well, I want you to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and render to God the things that are God's. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, and I think this is incredibly important in all of this, is that the demands of the empire, i.e. the Roman Empire, have been marginalized by the prior existence and priority of the kingdom of God. So he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because that's just temporal stuff. But the higher and greater thing that we need to give is the things that belong to the kingdom of God, i.e. belong to the Father. Even in our day-to-day, I know that there are people that are upset about this stimulus package or whatever you want to call it. It's $2 trillion now. We're $2 trillion more in debt. And I get all that. Nobody that I know just loves debt. But what I want us to do is put that in perspective to the kingdom of God. There will be a day when America ends. There will be a time when this kingdom that we know as the United States of America will be no more, but the kingdom of God will prevail and last for eternity. Therefore, the priority of the kingdom of God supersedes the priorities of the kingdom of man. So give to man what is due to man, but give to God the things that are God. In other words, we need to marginalize all these things that are related to the kingdom of men and maximize those things that are related to the kingdom of God, because that is the thing that is eternal. So the first thing is, well, he told us not to pay taxes to Caesar, which was a lie. And then the second thing or accusation that said is that he is himself Christ, a king. Well, they were framing it in politics. That's how they wanted to frame the argument. Now, the only thing that was going to get Pilate engaged in all this was not going to be a religious argument. It was going to be a political. And in order for us to understand what's going on here, we're contrasting two completely different worldviews. The first worldview is that of the Jewish nation, and the second worldview is that of the Roman Empire. And here's how the two are diametrically opposed, and here's how Jesus was offensive to both elements or both worldviews. First of all, the Jewish worldview. To undermine the Jewish religious view would be also to subvert their politics or their political view. So that if you questioned or if you challenged or if you undermined Jewish theology, you would also mess with their politics, because their theology was such that Messiah would be granted, but that Messiah would be political, that he would be a conqueror, that he would throw off Roman suppression, that Israel would be a political entity again. So I want to make sure we understand that. Where Jesus comes in conflict with a Jewish worldview is if you undermine Jewish theology, you subvert their politics. But when it comes to the Roman world, you got to flip that on its head. If you undermine Roman politics, you subvert their theology. And here's that connection. The Romans promoted the Pax Romana, as it says in Latin, the Roman peace or the peace of the empire. Well, the peace was won by blood and carnage, but the peace that existed, if you will, in the Roman Empire, they saw it, that politic, was seen as the result of divine favor. In other words, the gods, plural, the gods were looking with favor upon Rome, had anointed Rome, and therefore the peace existed in the empire. You couple that with emperor worship, in other words, the divinity of Caesar Augustus, you couple those together and all of a sudden you understand why they thought their political apparatus was a success was because of their theology. Meanwhile, the opposite is true with the Jews. If you subvert their theology, you mess with their politics. And so Jesus comes in or steps into this or is actually brought into this, and he's saying, y'all have a completely wrong understanding of what Messiah is. And because you have a wrong understanding of what Messiah is, it messes with your politics. And then he would say the exact same thing to the Romans. You have such a jacked up understanding of your politics, you think it's tied to your theology. And so Jesus is an affront to both of these systems on the most critical, important levels that they would view him. And so when the accusation comes and he says, saying that he himself is Christ the King, all of a sudden they're appealing to the sedition, they're appealing to the politic of the Romans, and at the same time affronting or confronting their theology. To which Pilate says, "Are you the King, capital K, of the Jews?" In other words, this is the accusation. Are you the King of the Jews? To which Jesus replies very similar to how he answered the Jews. You have said so. It's as if Jesus is saying, you've rightly interpreted my identity, even though you will not grant me that identity. You've rightly understood who I am, even though you don't acknowledge me in that way. So then Pilate just moves on. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now that's the first pronouncement of innocence. You're going to find that it happens two other times in our story. But they were urgent. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Well, all of a sudden, that word Galilee clicks in Pilate's mind. And so we begin reading in verse 6. When Pilate heard that he had asked whether the man was a Galilean. When Pilate heard this, whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So all of a sudden, Pilate goes, oh, wait a minute, this guy's got a Galilean. He's from Galilee, and he's even though their accusation is he's affected everything from Galilee even to Jerusalem, or this place could specifically mean the temple. In other words, Jesus is messing with our entire system. When Pilate heard that, he sent him to Herod because that would have been in Herod's jurisdiction. So now we got to ask ourselves a question. What Herod are we talking about here? Well, this is Herod Antipas. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll remember that it was Herod Antipas that John the Baptizer had a run-in with. Because John had said to Herod Antipas, it's not right for you to have Herodias. Herodias was actually Herod Antipas's niece, as well as Herodias being the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip. So in all this twisted tale, this is the Herod that Jesus is before. Now, Herod had believed that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. So now you understand why this Herod was so enthralled or intrigued about hearing from Jesus, because he believed him to be John resurrected from the dead. It was this crazy pseudo-religious interest in Jesus. So as the story progresses, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. This is in verse 8. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he wanted some religious show. So he questioned him at some length, but he, that would be Jesus, made no answer. It recalls Isaiah 53:7, where we read in God's word, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Herod wanted a religious show from Jesus and kept inquiring of him, and Jesus knew that it was futile to say anything to Herod. So now we have this third entity. We have the Jews and the Sanhedrin, all the religious experts. We have a religious entity. We have a purely political entity. And then you have the person that was to split the two, the Herods. now we have a third entity that Jesus has appeared before under trial. I think what I want to point out to all this is all of them are examining Jesus. But notice what the scripture says. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, this is verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in splendor, a robe of splendor. I think what's fascinating and what's tragic in all this is that Herod reduces himself to the level of his servants, his soldiers, for the very purpose of humiliating Jesus, ridiculing him, mocking him, abusing him. The leader, if you will, reduces himself to that of a common thug when it comes to Jesus. Jesus then is taken back to Pilate. We find that in verse 13. The Bible there says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him," I want to stop right there. That word examining is a forensic term, and what forensic is a scientific study or an in-depth study to determine guilt or innocence. That's where this term comes from. So this word examining has a forensic quality to it. So in other words, Pilate is saying, "I've examined this critically. I'm not just an off-the-cuff opinion. I've done an examination of this on a deep level." And he says, "After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Number two, a declaration number two of Jesus' innocence. "I don't find anything that you've brought against this man, I don't see it. I'm not finding it." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he," that would be Herod, "sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." I will flog him, in other words, and I will release him. Pilate wants to release one who is not guilty, the very one that they want to crucify. They want to release one who is guilty for whom crucifixion is reserved. Now, who is that? Well, it would be Barabbas. Verse 18 says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Sidebar, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So the Jews are crying for the release of a murderous insurrectionist, all the while wanting the innocent one, Jesus, to be killed. This is so topsy-turvy. It's so unbelievable. The point I think that Luke is trying to make here is that those who reject Jesus side with Barabbas. What's the application to you? And what's the application to me? What's the application for us this morning? It's that when we reject truth, we align ourselves with rebellion and falsehood. Whenever we reject truth, we are going to align ourselves with rebellion and falsehood, which is exactly what transpired here. In my mind, and perhaps in your mind, you're having a hard time this morning wrapping your mind around how could he be declared innocent? How could he be passed on from entity to entity to entity and nobody finding anything that could stick? And yet we find ourselves with the crowd hollering for a murderous insurrectionist while wanting to crucify the innocent. And the only explanation I have for that is those who thought they were doing the will of God were actually opposing the will of God, and at the same time are partners in fulfilling the will of God that Jesus had agreed to in the garden and was going through these ridiculous trials by three different entities in order to bring about the purposes of God. It's an incredible mystery and a lot of irony that is tied up in all of this. Pilate, we know this about Pilate, that he was more concerned with preserving peace than he is with promoting justice. The Greek playwright and dramatist Aeschylus is credited with saying, in war, the first casualty is the truth. Make no mistake about it, heaven and hell are at war in this. And at this point, it seems as if hell is winning, as if Satan is winning, and truth has been sacrificed in this war. But unknown to Satan and unknown to all his millions, all of this is according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus has submitted himself to the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that he should be the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb, that Passover lamb, not for a religious observation, but rather for the sins of humanity, that Jesus was going to make his way to the cross in order to be the substitute for your sin and my sin, that he would be our Redeemer, that he would be our Lord, that he would be our Savior. And nothing is going to dissuade Jesus from that path, not injustice, not an abandonment of the truth, not even an acknowledgement of who he is or a misunderstanding of who he is. Nothing was going to dissuade our Lord and Savior from the will of God. That's comforting to me, and I hope that it's comforting to you. Three times Peter denied our Lord. Three times Jesus was tried by different entities. Three times Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. Three times the crowd calls for crucifixion. And so what is your verdict? As we've been through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've spent 23 weeks looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your verdict? Where do you stand today? Luke has given us more than enough evidence. We've seen the teachings of Christ. We've seen the love of Christ. We've seen the miraculous power of Christ. We've seen the dead brought back to life, the blind brought to sight, the lame made to walk. We've seen it over and over again. Luke has presented for us the evidence of Jesus' divinity. What is your verdict today? You can know the truth and reject the truth. You can hear and see the truth and reject it. What I'm asking you today is, don't harden your heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. Church family, I pray that the Lord Jesus is near and dear to you. I believe and hope and pray that he is very present. I want to read something to you out of Mere Christianity, that great book written by C.S. Lewis, and I think it's an apt fitting for us today, or rather closing for us today. Here's what Lewis writes. Though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifferences, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. He warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to and wants to use this time to perfect us for his glory. Will we bend the knee to Christ for the very first time? Will we bend the knee to Christ in every area of our life? Will we surrender every area of our life in order that his will might be done in our hearts and our lives? Let's pray together and encourage one another. Father, I thank you for the message. I thank you for the hope that it brings. Father, in spite of the illegality of everything that transpired, in spite of the lack of response to the truth that they knew, Father, Jesus still went forward with your will. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Lord, would you teach us truth that we may walk in your way? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a great day in the Lord.